All right, I haven't given a rallying call for a while, so I just want to encourage folks, if you're coming into this late, especially if you're joining online, or if you've been with us in the pew, but you've not been with us throughout the week, I just want to encourage you to consider joining the Bible reading plan at any time. It's never too late to begin reading scripture, and this is an amazing way to do it. Just as the men doing the men's challenge have found strength by coordinating their efforts and resisting brownies together, so the church can feed on the word of God together, and even those willing to explore. So if you haven't been with us, and you feel like, well, I've missed most of the Old Testament, well, coming up in the coming week, but also the ones to follow, when we get into Chronicles, we really start to look at the summary of the Old Testament in the Chronicles. So it's not too late to jump in, and Sunday morning will be much more profitable for you if you are tilling the soil midweek. Either way, I'll scatter the seed today. So let me begin by reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay, and here last week we talked about the transition from the rule of the judges to monarchy, and a kingly rule starting with Saul and ending on a sour note there, but the kingdom getting a restart with King David. And so here the dust is starting to settle, at least temporarily, in David's kingdom, and there's a longing in his heart that begins to stir up. And it's difficult to tell at first, especially with the Lord's response, if we're to receive this longing as a positive thing or a negative, or it's a bit ambiguous. And probably once we get to Kings and Chronicles, you'll recognize that we're given a little bit of more theology and interpretation of the events to feed it. But we'll just work with primarily what's in 2 Samuel 7 here. So again, things are starting to centralize. Things are starting to be established. Israel's been known for its movement. It's always on the go. And now, in a sense, it wants to be known for its stability and its establishment. And there are seeds of that given in the Old Testament law, that the Lord actually desired that for the people as well. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, King David, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent," or more literally, amid a curtain. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about," or walking about, literally, "in a tent for my dwelling," or in a tent and a tabernacle. "And in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judge over my people Israel, which we know was a tumultuous time. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. This is a big promise. Knowing his servant's sin, my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. David recognizes how amazing this turn of events is. The text really speaks for itself here. David's desiring a house for the Lord. The Lord says, I'll build you a house. You could have never imagined. And so David responds with praise. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. So this is bigger than David. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Do you recognize the turn here? Before it was God to David, you, when David wanted to do something for God. And now David is saying, it is you. You are the great one. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, picking back up from 22. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. What an amazing turn here. Which begins with David. At first, opening in 2 Samuel, David sort of trying to find a place for himself. He's house hunting, and he's anointed king initially at Hebron, and he's there for 7 years, but he recognizes that is not the final place, and there is this move and this push that's bringing him to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is a stronghold. There's a reason that place still has the Jebusites in it, and the Jebusites sort of mockingly jest, yeah, the blind and the lame will ward you off. Good luck getting in here. And of course, David does get in there. And so, after being anointed at Hebron and being established, and again, there's this shepherding connection, which we just read about from 2 Samuel. This is a big theme that carries through the whole Word of God. But this recognition that the leader of God's people is a shepherd. And so there's this, I don't know if it's quite a tension. They're parallel ideas. But God will call the king a prince over Israel, okay? Which sometimes has negative connotations, like in Korah's rebellion. When they say to Moses, you know, who's made you a prince and a ruler over us? And so it can have that, it has a more royal element to it, which can be negative or positive. But there's also, for the king, this connection to shepherding, which is a more gentle and caring concern. And so the people, when they acknowledge David at first, they say to him here, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." So that dual role there. And then again, David calls Jerusalem home and actually recognizes it as the city of David. And so you begin to, we enter this relationship of Hiram, king of Tyre. They have amazing cedar, and nobody can cut wood like these guys. And so this relationship continues for David's building project of building his own house at Jerusalem. And that relationship also carries forward to Solomon when he will build his house and the temple for God. But with all this establishment, all this settling down, all this this importance of place becoming prevalent, there's something that's still not settled, and David recognizes that. So the political situation has started to centralize, and be a little bit more uniform. But what's the worship like? What's the worship life of Israel at this time? I mean, where do you go to worship? And as we've been reading through the Judges and 1 Samuel, one thing that seems to drop is uniformity in worship. And it's really kind of tough to follow. As you're reading along, you're wondering, where exactly is the tabernacle? I mean, is that thing still going? Is that just packed up? And sometimes you recognize certain high places that are acknowledged, and that's where people go. And it's not clear if that's, you know, perfectly pure worship or not. And so it's a bit ambiguous. And maybe David is recognizing the practicality here of needing a central place of worship. And so one thing that's kind of been all over the place is the ark, which is the center point of Israel's worship place, where the ark is. That's sort of the ultimate hot spot of God's presence. You know, the temple kind of condenses down to holier and holier and holier, but that holy, holy, holy spot is the Ark of the Covenant. And we know that that's a really holy spot because some crazy things happen around the Ark of the Covenant, right? I mean, someone help me out here. What's maybe just one thing that's gone badly for people with the Ark of the Covenant? Anyone? Yeah, so you got people touching it and they die. You got a bunch of people saying things at once. Obviously, there's a few things going on and we recognize it, right? Okay, so you got Uzzah, you got Beth Shemesh, and you have, I'll move on. Point is, David wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. That's the idea here. And so I said David brings the ark to Jerusalem, but it's really David attempts to bring the ark, right? Because things go rough with Uzzah. Just as an illustration, this is part of what David's thinking about, and maybe what you're thinking about, like, where's the worship life? Well, I mean, just look at the ark and where it's gone. In the period of Samuel as a judge. And this is described in 1 Samuel 4 to chapter 6-ish. So the pink line is the initial move, the bad move, when the people presumptuously bring out the ark as sort of this emblem that's going to give them strength, but without consulting God. And so they come from Shiloh, which has been roughly the primary place of worship, okay? If you're going, you know, where have they been? That's the primary ark place, okay? But they bring it out from Shiloh. They bring it to Ebenezer. And what happens there? Yeah, it goes to the Philistines. And then you get this craziness going on. And what the craziness is the Philistine movements of the ark. It's this ark is going everywhere. It's like the ark on tour. And so if you ignore the orange, because that's the movement on the left side, if you ignore the orange, that's just the movement of the armies when they came up to battle Israel near Ebenezer. What you'll notice is there's this movement from Aphek, then to Ashdod, then the thing moves over to Gath and Ekron. It's like it's going through their territory, and it's kind of following this big C from where Israel first moved it, and then it's coming around and going down, and then it just starts getting further and further out of Philistine territory. They're pushing it to their buddies. They're not ready to let go of this thing is precious. Like, remember all these stories of people holding on to household gods? And I mean, you don't just throw out gold. And here you have the Ark of the Covenant. You don't just pass that thing up, but there's a lot of trouble going on. And so slowly the thing is working itself out of the land. And then they let it just walk itself out. While the Ark isn't something you can use as a talisman to get what you want, because it does represent the hot spot of God's presence and his holiness, you also cannot just be trivial with that object, because God has associated it with himself. It's not the power in the object, it's the power in God and his name. And so he would not let the Philistines trifle with that or build upon that. Anything they would try to do with that would ruin them. And so the thing starts to work itself back out of the land, and it gets to Beth Shemesh on its own. Sorry, this stuff's a little mixed, but one of the favorite things that happens is, for me, when the ark is in Ashdod, and the false god Dagon of Ashdod, he keeps on falling down, and then the last time he falls down, and the head's lopped off in the hands, and he's just got the trunk there, and it's a pretty embarrassing defeat. Every time the people come back, their god's lying face down before the ark. Their god's bowing down before the God of Israel. So that's kind of fun. But when the thing finally gets to Beth Shemesh, okay, great celebration ensues. And this is what the people of Israel are meant to do when an emblem so tightly associated with God's presence and his glory is restored to them. And so in 1 Samuel 6:13, it starts off a really good thing in Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The ark was just, like, they didn't fight for it. The ark just came back to them, to the people of Israel. The people who God were building as his household. And so the ark just comes back to them. Of course, that does not go well. The people look upon the ark, however closely that means. Not sure if that means just a simple looking. It's probably an intent kind of drawing close. But 70 people are recorded to die. And so the celebration is what begins it, but then fear is what ensues. And so it's sent off to Kiriath Jearim. And that's actually the same when you read of David going to Baal or Baalah Judah in 2 Samuel 6 to get the ark. It's the same place. And we know that because 1 Chronicles 13:6 says that. It tells us Kiriath Jearim is Baal Judah, okay? So sometimes the names get wonky as you're going through your reading. A lot of times those names are associated with one another. And so that's kind of the first thing to check off. If you're going, hey, I thought that was, or I thought they were with this king. Oftentimes there's multiplicity in naming conventions there. Okay, so the ark goes off to Kiriath Jearim. David wants to see it returned. And so David goes to get it. Of course, the thing happens with Uzzah. And how is the attempted transport handled? What's the attempted method of transport for the ark there? Is that a cart? Okay, is that what you do with the ark? Do you remember in the Torah where God said, use an ark? No. It was built with poles. You're supposed to carry the thing. It was supposed to take a long time. It was supposed to be methodical and slow. It was supposed to be something you couldn't run with. Something that reflected confidence in God. Something that you could do carefully. Not something, those are not means you can accomplish with a cart. And so, as things go bad with the cart, Uzzah tries to steady it. And he shouldn't even be involved in this transport because it's a select group of people who are supposed to carry it. Uzzah dies, and David becomes sad. He also becomes fearful, and so his celebration turns to mourning as this ark, which he wants to centralize worship. He wants to bring uniformity here. He also recognizes the optics, I think. In that first verse of first verse or two of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 7, what does he say? I've got a house of cedar. We might not think cedar's that hot right now. It's good wood. But I mean, that was really precious. And you didn't have many houses built of cedar. And so he's like, my house is built of cedar, but the Lord's house, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant is behind a curtain or under a curtain, as he says is recorded saying in First Chronicles. And so it seems to be a good intention that wants it brought back, but the means of doing that is as important as the intention to do it, the means of bringing it back. And so, just like what happened with Beth Shemesh, the celebration turns to mourning, turns to getting rid of that thing for a time, and the fear of the Lord. The same pattern holds here. Go to get it, bad thing happens. And then he sends it off to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Which tribe of Israel is that? Obed-Edom, the Gittite. It's like he's afraid to even have it in an Israel home. And so that's a really strange move. But of course, it actually goes well. So that reflects well on Obed-Edom. But it goes well there, and so David goes up again to recover this thing. And again, there's this celebration at the getting of the ark. This time, David's very slow, very methodical, not presumptuous. He's making sure he's looking at what the law requires, and the thing is carried back slowly and carefully, being carried on the poles and by the right people, and says in the text, after six steps, they stop and worship and sacrifice. And some have actually said they believe that to mean that every six steps they would stop and worship. I'm not sure what the case is there. But either way, there's clear celebration that, okay, the Lord is blessing the coming home of this ark, the centralization of worship, the desire for uniformity in worship. But it has to be done according to the way of the Lord, according to God's way. So when it comes back, David's excited. And he does his happy dance. 2 Samuel chapter 6. From verse 12. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. By the way, that is not what you expect of a king. And it's certainly not what you expect of an ancient Near East king. The dancers were select other people. Okay, they're like dance servants. And those are the people that dance, and you bring them in and you send them out. And they usually come to dance before the king and you send them out. And sometimes, at least in the ancient Near East parallels here, they're pretty scantily clad. And there seems to be reference to that with David dancing with this linen ephod, whatever that means. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was wearing a linen ephod, so it's intentionally bringing that piece out. You know, maybe that's not what the king should be wearing. And this is not the dance of a king. It's not how kings dance. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. This is a good day, and the ark is coming home. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, I'm not sure if I'll ever get her name right, but Michal, I'm guessing. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And those are words uniquely used, apparently, in this text, so we don't really know exactly what it means, but it sounds vigorous. Leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Remember, who was Michal's father? Yeah. You remember Saul? The guy who was way up here, shoulders above everyone? The guy who looked the part? I don't think Daddy would have been dancing. Don't think Daddy would have been wearing that linen ephod. No, no, no. That's not how kings act. And so she's got a detestable response to David and his dancing. She despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. Okay, so that's kind of a normal place for it. It's the tent or a tabernacle. But at least it's in a central location now, in a settled place. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, or host armies, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread and a portion of meat and a cake of raisins to each one. And all the people departed, each to his house. And so David essentially is blessing all these households, even as he is seeking to sort of establish a house for the Lord. And so there's a lot of use in these chapters, and it will continue, especially as the house is being built by Solomon. There's a lot of talk of house. House, in the Pentateuch, those first five books, there was a lot of talk of tabernacle and curtain and tent. But now things are being established, and you see that in the increasing use of the word house. Now it's about the house. Now it's about being planted and rooted in the land. And so naturally, after blessing all the other households, David returned to bless his household. But the blessing is not apparently well received by all. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel has honored himself today. Real happy with yourself out there dancing, huh? With your little ephod. Today, before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord." Okay? It was before the Lord. I can just go right there with like a spousal spat. I'm sure there's been a lot of them here, and we've all recovered, but David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father." Okay, he's recognizing you're taking this view as a function of being a daughter of a prior king. "Who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as a prince," there's a prince again, "over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord." It's a great pronouncement of worship. And he says, "I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And David's his dancing, his celebration, his rejoicing, his desire to bring the ark home, this is affirmed in the narrative. You don't have to see it spelled out verbatim. In the narrative, a lot of times you don't get that, but you pick up cues from what happens. And it's clear that Michal is not in a righteous posture here with the following verse. "And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." Okay, and sometimes barrenness is just a function of God withholding his blessing and making it more miraculous. Other times, it's a function of judgment, which seems to be the case here. And so everything has settled down. Things are coming home. And yet David recognizes, I've got this beautiful house now. I've got people, I've got foreigners sending me resources to make my kingdom look extra amazing. But the Ark of the Covenant, the most precious emblem we have in Israel. He uses a unique word that's only used sparingly in the Old Testament from this point on. Prior, it's used a lot because of the talk of the tent of meeting and the tabernacle, and so it's this use of the word curtain. Ariya. And so he's calling into question the adequacy of the covering of the ark. And I think that's why in 1 Chronicles, you have David giving the description, I have a house built of cedar, okay? I'm covered by cedar. That's solid. But he says there, the ark is under a curtain. It's like that is not a temporary structure. It's not solid. It's not really a glorified structure. And so he's questioning the covering. And If I'm right on picking up on something here, it's a thread that carries through, very importantly, throughout this narrative. It's the idea of an adequate covering. And a question of, is that a sufficient covering enough? Is that glorious enough? Is it appropriate enough? Sometimes is it modest enough? And that really begins, if I'm right in seeing that, with McCall questioning David's covering. You're uncovering yourself. Whether or not he's getting, you know, skimpy there and he was dancing in something akin to a Speedo, we don't know. But she seems to suggest that he's not appropriately covered for a king. Interestingly, David then takes that perspective and applies it to the ark. You know, the ark doesn't seem to have an appropriate covering. Yeah, I've got cedar. Cedar! But the ark's under a curtain. And so there's this question of covering and adequacy. And so there seems to be a bit of a setup. In the same way, when Israel, wanting to be more established, they asked for a king. It was like the thing they had before wasn't quite enough. There seems to be a setup here for that type of thing to happen. It's like David saying, yeah, we have the tent. We have the tabernacle. It is exactly what you instructed us to do, but is it an adequate covering? That seems to be the setup. However, in this case, David is met with a much more favorable response. You know, when the people asked for a king and it was motivated and God knew, we talked about last week, God knows the heart. When the people asked for a king and it was wrongly motivated, God outright called that evil. But that's not the response David gets, okay? Because whether he's a bit off in thinking about the adequacy of the covering and being a bit more focused on the building materials than on the centrality of the worship, which is God, you know, we can argue that point. But his overall attempt to see the ark adequately covered is met with favor. And it's met with favor in the most amazing way. First, first God does call into question not so much the motivations, but the importance of what David has asked for. You know, David seems to think this would be really important for me to build this. At least in the Lord's response, we can say the Lord doesn't seem as certain that the covering he has chosen is inadequate. You know, he says, I've had it like this. This was my idea. I didn't tell anyone to do it differently. You know, what's the big deal? And so there is that element. And when he asks David, it is a strong ask, okay? It's received as a negative command. When he says, shall you build me a house? It's intended to sound like we might feel, and we're wondering, am I reading that right? It's intended to come across as essentially a command. You shall not build me a house. It's the same type of sentence structure when God approaches Cain, approaching him about his brother Abel, and Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? Which is a strong, intentional negation, saying, I'm not my brother's keeper here. Don't put that on me. And the same type of structure is applied here. So there is a strong pushback of, you shall not do this. What's interesting here is the prophet who's supposed to help the king, the prophet's role becomes very important through the time of the kings. Before, the prophet was very aligned with the judgment, but now the prophet is sort of an outsider speaking into the life of the judge, who is the king, okay? But those prophets also need to be on guard from being presumptuous. Just because they're prophets doesn't mean all their judgments are blessed. So Nathan's initial response is, sounds good to me, right? Do all that's in your heart. A little embarrassing. He goes back home. The Lord tells him, what you told David, I would like you to tell him the exact opposite. So the prophet can get it wrong, and the prophet also needs to be on guard against being presumptuous, just as the king must be on guard. And we see that in different places where a prophet makes their own judgment. We saw that with Moses, where Moses brings his own judgment, and the Lord says, that's not really my will. There's a lot here. And sorry if it's a bit more scattered today. There's kind of one other theological thing underlying. You may have remembered last week when we were trying to approach the text as neutrally as possible and let it speak to us. We wanted to beg the question, is the people's asking for a king, is there some legitimate basis for that, right? And we read the prophecies about a king coming. And we read Deuteronomy, which spoke of a time where the people would ask for a king. And it didn't seem to carry a great negative connotation. It just carried a warning. And similarly, there is, although it's slighter than what's with the king, it's less explicit, there is a similar kind of forward-facing longing for a central place of worship. So David's not out of his mind to want to establish uniformity in worship among the Israelites. And the primary text that David might be thinking about, especially as 2 Samuel 7 opens up with his having rest from all his surrounding enemies, David may very well believe that he is intended to be the prophetic fulfillment of the description of worship. And that, too, is carried over from Deuteronomy. So this is from Deuteronomy 12, 8 to 2. It does set us up a little bit for centralized worship and a more established place of worship, a place of more permanence. Deuteronomy 12, 8 to 12. Think of this in light of the judges and coming out of that. Moses tells the people, you shall not do according to all that we are doing here today. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Remember that from Judges? There's no uniformity. There's no centrality in worship. It's hard to be on a united front there. You shall not do according to what we're doing today. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, that's the exact language, 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. And so there was, okay, some precedent, some expectation for a more central, established worship place. And so for David to call into question the adequacy of the covering is not wholly rejected, though God clearly does say that's not the main thing. That's not the main thing. And then in a very surprising twist, he doesn't say, so this is how I would like you to worship instead. He honors David's asking and seeking for that. He puts off the building project of David, saying that's actually not the most important thing. But showing favor either partially in response to David's piety, to David's faithfulness, but also because of God's own generosity and his own plan, God turns around and says, I know you've thought in your heart to build me a house, well and good. The greatest house you could build me will not compare with what I have for you. Your very best plans to bless me, your very best plans to honor me in this life will not compare to the blessing I seek for you, to the honor I seek for you, to the glory I seek for you, to the house I seek for you. The things you would settle for and be happy for yourself while you seek my glory, I have so much more, so much abundance to build out for you that you have not fathomed. And it's an amazing contrast. And he just gives him this total security of covering. I'm going to be with your household in perpetuity. You're not going to be like Saul. You're not going to be cut off. Even though there's expectation for sin set, even though you're going to mess up, the thing that I am building, I'm going to build. My plans that I've planned, I'm going to pursue. You cannot frustrate the will of God. This is an amazing thing that's uncovered in the text here. Because, of course, what will happen in such explosive ways is a turning away from the Lord, is a rejection of the covenant, is a return to synchronizing worship with the worship of the nations around. There's going to be so much of that. And yet, there is this forever promise, this forever faithfulness, this forever steadfastness that is promised to David. And it's one of the securest messianic prophecies we have of Jesus. I will be to your son a father, and he will be to me a son. I will establish his throne forever. This is a promise beyond what any of David's kids in the flesh will bring forward. It's an amazing, amazing promise. Just as sort of an inclusio on this idea of covering, because I think it does provide a natural contrast. You know, that unique word that's only used once in 2 Samuel 7 here, that David used, that Aria, okay? The ark is under Aria. He uses it one time. It's used one time also in 1 Chronicles, Aria, a rarely used word for curtain. I wonder, why did he use that word? You know, the Bible was written for the ear primarily. And when the people would come across this, they would come across the ensuing narratives and pick up on things that we might not. And one of the things that they might pick up on is David's great act of sin, in which the adequate and appropriate and holy covering for Bathsheba is Uriah. Uriah. That is an adequate covering. And yet, David removes that covering and tries to give himself as a covering for Bathsheba. And the thing greatly displeased the Lord. This David, who is so concerned for adequate coverage of the Lord. You know, you've got to have it right. It's not right for me to have such a place and you to be covered in Uriah. And yet when it comes to Uriah, David quickly and without shame uncovers Bathsheba. And her head is her covering. I mean, first, the New Testament theology continues this. The husband is the head and the covering for the wife. And he uncovers Bathsheba, this one who is so concerned with the covering of the Lord. And that uncovering is so distasteful, so destructive, it's so displeasing to the Lord, that part of God's retribution and judgment upon the act is an uncovering of David's household in an extreme public way. So this from 2 Samuel 12, 10 to 14. The judgment upon David, in addition to the death of his son by Bathsheba, in addition to that, which could be more private, but the uncovering that David performed would be received with retribution that was much more public. 2 Samuel 12, 10 to 14. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. Do you see the drastic uncovering that David sets up for himself? And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun, S-U-N. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, you're thinking, he's got to have forfeited the greater covering that was promised for him. He's got to have forfeited this amazing promise of the Lord, who in response to David's, or at least in coordination with David's plea for a covering of the ark, God promised this covering in perpetuity of his household name. But the response from the prophet, Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then in 2 Samuel 16, 22, you have the fulfillment of this judgment. So they pitched a tent. There's a lot of linguistic art going on here. They pitched a tent, this temporary structure. They pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. On the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And so you have throughout this narrative, this question of adequacy of covering. And you have tremendous judgment upon David's unrighteous act of uncovering, inadequate covering. And yet, and this might not be, you know, perfectly flowing together, but we have to see that, and yet, 2 Samuel chapter 7 holds. And yet, the Lord builds the house. And yet, the Lord establishes David. And yet, the Lord loves David and forgives David and keeps his word. And so if there's, you know, a sort of a moralistic thing we can learn from this, or a spiritual thing we can learn from this, among whatever else you've taken for yourself, we can recognize that whatever good, whatever pious desire we think we have or we do have of something we're going to do for the Lord, something we're going to build for the Lord, something we're going to make for the Lord, let us never forget, never take the grace of God in vain, thinking about what he has built for us and in us. He has made us a temple of the living God. What can we do for that God but praise him, as David said when he was given such a great promise and such a great house and such great permanence and security? And we have been given more in Christ. And in Christ alone we stand, and our house stands firm. And so whatever we build, we follow Jesus' words. We build upon the rock, which are Jesus' words. As he says in Matthew 7, whatever you're going to build, you make sure you build it upon the rock of gratitude for the Lord. Because we're never going to out-foundation this God. We're never going to out-Jesus, his sacrifice. Whatever we build, whatever we put forward, whatever earnest intention is in our heart, let us know that whatever good we can bring, it will be a function of God's building a greater thing, establishing a greater thing, founding a greater thing, and securing that forever. Whatever comes. And so we always must return to that rock in our foundation. Let me close with the words then of a precious psalm that reflect our firm foundation, who is Jesus, and who is building us up as a spiritual temple for true worship of him. He is building us up, stone by stone, each of us a stone, his temple of worship. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, like the disciples trusted that sweet temple. Oh, Jesus, look at this temple. And Jesus, of course, said, not a stone will remain, but his people, living stones, would remain and be built up. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Stand on your rock.